what scriptures you propose we read, Jeff?
Well, I'm sure it's not all down to me. The thought was to have a reading on eternity, unless another brother has something on his heart to bring forward. If there isn't anything else, I mean, brothers should be free to speak if you've got anything, Norman or Alan or anyone else.
No, I'd be very happy if you'd carried on.
I had a thought for not this occasion, but a future occasion, that after going through God willing the scope of God's plans for the future, we might have a Bible reading just on what are the Lord's thoughts for his earthly people, the Jews. But that would be for another occasion.
Mm. Yes. Well, as I see it, there aren't very many passages of Scripture that deal with eternity. But I wondered if we might read a verse in 1 Corinthians 15 which speaks of the time when God will be all in all. And Peter refers to the day of God. And then probably the first 8 verses of Revelation 21 tell us of the eternal day, don't they? We did look at 1 Corinthians 15 earlier in the series in the context of the Lord Jesus ruling until all his enemies are put under his feet. Supposing we read verses 27 and 28, Bernard, of 1 Corinthians 15.
1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says that all things are put in subjection, it is evident that it is except him who put all things in subjection to him. But when all things shall have been brought into subjection to him, then the Son also himself shall be placed in subjection to him who put all things in subjection to him, that God may be all in all.
In the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, I'd suggest verses 11 to 13.
Peter chapter 3 verse 11. All these things then being to be dissolved, what ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements burning with heat shall melt. But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness.
And I'd suggest the first 8 verses of Revelation 21.
Revelation 21 verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea exists no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice out of the heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall tabernacle with his people. And he shall tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, their God. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall not exist anymore. No grief, no cry, no distress shall exist anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he says to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that thirsts of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be to him God, and he shall be to me son. But to the fearful and unbelieving and sinners, and those who make themselves abominable, and murderers, and fornicators, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part is in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
We don't necessarily have to take these three passages in the order we've read them, but we have in them, in the Corinthian passage, God all in all. In Peter, righteousness dwelling. And in Revelation, God tabernacling with men, which are perhaps three aspects of eternity so far as it has been made known to us.
I thought in the first scripture, Jeff, if we start as it were at verse 24, we're still in the millennium, aren't we? But when we get particularly to the end of verse 28, we're certainly in eternity.
Yes, the idea of reigning doesn't seem to be connected with eternity, does it?
No.
Reigning supposes that there are enemies, or at least problems, adverse powers, the last of them being death. The last enemy that is annulled is death. And does it not seem that it requires a state where absolutely everything is subject to Christ before the day of God can be introduced? We know that there will be death in the millennium. We find that from Isaiah, don't we? 65 or 66, the sinner shall die being 100 years old.
Could you just give a little outline of these last few verses and to put us in the picture as to where we've started?
What, in 1 Corinthians 15?
Yes, please.
Well, I don't know any more than anybody else, Bob.
But just to give us the setting of where we've started.
Yes, well, from Psalm 8, we know of God's purpose for man, don't we? In fact, it goes back to Genesis, let them have dominion, the man and the woman together, and in the world to come,
it's the millennium.
The millennium, Christ and his church will reign over the whole scene, and every other power will be brought into subjection to Christ. I think we just touched this morning, didn't we, the thrill of the Lord Jesus having the supreme place in glory and power, the one who has been and still is rejected here by the world. So he's going to reign, isn't he? But Paul notes that everything is put in subjection to Christ except our God and Father, who put things under his Son, put them under his the Son of Man. But then it says that the Lord Jesus is going to accept as a wonderful thing, isn't it?
Mm.
A place, you take it, of everlasting subjection to his Father. He will have ruled until everything is in a perfect state to be yielded up to God. And then there will be a timeless state in which God pervades everything. I think that's a tremendous prospect, isn't it?
Thank you.
The difference between a past eternity, if you could talk like that, and the future eternity is that God has become man.
Mm.
And man brought to God in a right relationship,
mm,
with every issue settled.
Yes.
And God all in all. It's quite remarkable, because you just sometimes wonder why God needed to do what he has done. But something which is irrevocable and done forever is that God has become a man.
Yes. Don't you think, Alan, and this is probably in your mind, that this scripture indicates that the Lord Jesus retains manhood forever?
Yeah.
He accepts forever a place of subjection to his Father.
Mm.
People don't like the idea of subjection today. They want to be free to do their own thing, their own way, their own time. But how beautifully the principle of subjection is presented in the person of the Lord Jesus himself.
Yeah. That's interesting, because it's really the kernel of what's happening today in the world, isn't it?
Mm.
The fact that when God made man and woman, he put the woman into a relative position, not an inferior position, but a relative position, and that's really what's being attacked everywhere in the world today.
Do you not think that everything that's of God is being attacked in the world?
Mm.
Every feature that expresses God comes under attack. Righteousness, holiness, mercy, kindness, all the things that emanate from God, Satan attacks them. But we're looking now at the eternal state where there is nothing except what emanates from God.
Mm.
Is that right, Tony?
Yes. You mentioned at the beginning very little is said about eternity.
Mm.
And I think, do you think it's because we, with finite minds, find it very difficult to take it in?
I don't think we can take in the concept of eternity. Timelessness.
Mm.
No past, no future. But a state of dwelling and a continued state of relationships with God and between ourselves.
Mm.
We can't take it in, but
yeah.
I agree that's probably why we're given so little about the eternal state.
Paul says that there were things from his third heaven experience that he just couldn't explain, he couldn't express, couldn't put it in words.
No.
Mm. I was thinking two things that might make one reticent to be subject are the thought that maybe it's demeaning, or the thought that it might be risky. Well, it's not demeaning, because the Lord himself washed the disciples' feet. And so if he does it, then it's a wonderful thing to be subject. And it's not risky, because if he's subject to his Father, he's subject to the one who's always heart of love.
Yeah. The reason we don't like subjection is because we have a will of our own.
Mm.
And isn't that the point of the kingdom, to break my will? Well, I learn that God's will is better. I prove that good, acceptable, perfect will of God, and that's what is going on with us now, isn't it?
So for the eternal eternity to dawn again, everything must be settled absolutely finally.
Yeah.
You can't have anything happening again, can you?
No.
You see what I mean? And to think of a point when evil covers the earth and darkness is everywhere, to a point when through the Lord Jesus Christ, first through his suffering and then through his reigning, evil is totally done away with one man. That is a most tremendous victory, isn't it? It looks most impossible, but he will go right until even death itself is dealt with.
I think that's lovely, Bob, to think of God using the sufferings of the which belong to the Christ and the glories after these to achieve his ways with men and his ways in regard of the whole universe.
Yes.
People speak today, the New Ages and such like, of God being in everything, God being in this tree and in that flower. But this is not that, is it? This is the moral character of God, I take it, expressed everywhere. Everything brought into accord with who and what God is.
And to bring this into being, there must have been resurrection. Resurrection is the cornerstone of the whole thing, isn't it? That life has been, new life has been brought out of a scene of death, which will find its place in an eternal state.
So you have the second death in our passage in Revelation, bringing closure to all that character of thing that's obnoxious to God. So the fearful and unbelieving and sinners, those who make themselves abominable and so on. God finishes all that up in death, doesn't he? So that what remains is expressive of himself as revealed in Christ. Is this all right, Norman?
Yeah, I'm sure it is. Yes.
How do you understand time?
I can understand time all right, it's eternity. I can't understand. Alan, what are you thinking of?
Well, God had to bring time in, didn't he? In order to work these things out.
Yes.
And he is from eternity to eternity. But in the middle you've got time. And time is a measured period where you get down to the working of things out, the brass tacks of things.
Just so. But even in time, which as you say, comes in the middle, God is still dwelling in eternity, isn't he?
Yeah.
He's the high and lofty one, we read in Isaiah, who dwells in eternity, now. God isn't limited by Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, is he?
No.
We are, and he's been pleased to send his own son into a time scene. And the Lord Jesus has filled out time, hasn't he? We read in Hebrews of the days of his flesh, and in Luke it came to pass on one of the days. The Lord Jesus has entered into time, hasn't he?
So you've got the idea that 1,000 years are as a day.
Yeah.
And a day as 1,000 years. It shows you that God can look at the scope and the detail.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a telescope and a microscope.
Yes.
We're linear beings and we can only think in terms of time as a sort of line, and our brains start to crumble if we say, well, and what about before then and before then and before then and before then? But time is something God's brought in, as you said, Alan, whereas we read in Revelation that the Lord is simultaneously the Alpha and the Omega.
Mm-hmm. What is time? I think I've said quite enough.
Well, what is time? I mean, it's interesting if we can measure it. But what is it? Why does it only go one way?
Well, God brings back that which is past, but That means bringing it back into account, I suppose. Yeah.
But God's created time, but it's in a sense there's a mystery about that too, isn't there?
Yes. It's simply a succession of events and utterances, isn't it? It's an experience through which God puts us, and the Lord Jesus, as we've said, came into time and experienced a succession of days. It's the working out of God's will, isn't it?
It is, yes, yes.
Time's linked with creation then. I think Einstein's theory goes along with that.
Yes. The verse I was thinking of in Isaiah in chapter 57 is, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity and whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit." So God is there now, isn't he, in eternity?
And we appreciate the verse if we've got the humble and contrite spirit.
So time is a much more compressed thing than the unbeliever would like it to be. If you think of the creation of the world, possibly about, was it 6,000, 8,000 years? That's all that has been in the whole span of eternity.
Yeah.
It's a very, very short space in which God is working things out, and it will very soon be finished. It's not a long time.
No, I think
they can find history records that go back almost to the beginning of time, don't they?
Yeah. Yes, it doesn't comprise millions or billions of years.
No, it doesn't. It's very short.
There's one feature of time that it's a limitation. That things that belong to time are limited in extent. The time when, I know time, as we've been, I'm sure, rightly saying, what came in at the creation, but after Adam sinned, God withdrew access to the tree of life, didn't he? And he said, lest they put forth their hand and take of the tree of life and live forever. The idea of unlimited life was not possible in a sphere where sin obtained, was it? It wouldn't be to the glory of God, such a thing. Do you think there has to be a limit? And all the way through the Bible we're reminded of that, aren't we? The limitation of man's life. And even in the Lord's time, there was, his hour had not yet come, and then his hour had come.
That's very interesting, Norman. Time as a limiting factor, as we all experience from day to day. And to continue your reference to the Lord Jesus, as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, thus must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. A limited time.
Yeah.
And yet, although he was truly man, he was also truly God.
Yes.
And he's the only one that can span both eternity and time, isn't he?
Just so. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father.
Yes.
No one has come down out of heaven but the, how does it say, but the Son of Man who is in heaven.
Yes.
We can't understand that.
No,
but to come back to 1 Corinthians 15, what God has done through time is to bring about a state that through Christ, which can be yielded up to God and in which God can dwell and have complete pleasure.
Yes, yes.
So you've got the microscope on time, where things are worked out. It's as in Adam, all die. You can't die in eternity, can you?
No. You can in the world to come if you're a sinner.
Yeah.
At least as to those on the earth.
But not in the eternity.
No. There's no way.
Yeah.
Well, that is the last enemy to be annulled.
Yeah.
If you were to stand up at a typical funeral and say death is a temporary thing for everyone, it's going to be annulled.
Yeah.
They would think you were crazy, I guess.
Yeah.
People think there's nothing as final as death, but it's temporary, it's going to be annulled.
But We need the close relationship with God in time. We're working things out day by day. When you talk to God and he talks to you, something is being worked out,
yes,
which perhaps could not be worked out in eternity. Do you think?
I do think that God is working his purposes out even through the things that are against him. He makes them serve his will, doesn't he? And all the things that we feel may be against us, problems of health, financial problems, family problems, whatever they might be, God takes them and uses them to educate us in view of the world to come and eternity beyond, doesn't he?
So when you get to eternity, you've got a fixed state of things.
Yes. It's a question of rest and dwelling, isn't it? We've said earlier in this reading that there's not much about eternity, we think, in the scriptures. There's a huge amount about the world to come. And don't you think that is because in the world to come, it will be a time of rewards. Be thou over five cities, be thou over two cities, or whatever. And it's important that we have before us that which is the answer to present responsibility, don't you think?
It's
a question of our place in the kingdom, but I doubt if we could connect reward with eternity, can we? I don't know of a scripture for that.
No, everything will be settled up in the world to come in time, won't it?
Yes.
Everything will be dealt with and finished. And what characterises eternity is dwelling.
Yes. Which we get in 2 Peter 3. In the world to come, righteousness will reign, won't it? We looked at Isaiah 32 a month or two back, didn't we? Where we have kings shall reign in righteousness, princes shall rule in judgment, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And in 1 Corinthians 15 we read he must reign, but it's not that in the verses we read in 2 Peter 3, is it? We've had the Lord Jesus intervening to put down evil in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief, but at the end of that period, I take it, the heavens will pass away and so on.
The day of the Lord is a fairly comprehensive time, isn't it? I mean, it covers the whole period, isn't it, when the Lord comes in judgment right through the world to come, and all that will be settled up and dealt with at the end, including the removal of the heavens and the earth.
Yes, just so. The expression itself, day of the Lord, is usually connected with judgment, isn't it?
Yes, yes.
When it's a question of the loveliness of Christ being expressed in the world to come, it's the day of Christ or the day of Jesus Christ.
So the new heavens and the new earth is a totally fixed eternity. Can't use the word time, can we?
It's a state, isn't it?
Yeah. But wherein dwells righteousness.
Yes.
That's fixed too, isn't it?
Yes. Not a reign of righteousness, but it dwells. And doesn't that mark eternity? A state of complacency and restfulness. We can hardly imagine it.
It doesn't say, it might have say something else wherein dwells peace or love or some other description of it, but I wonder why righteousness is chosen. Is it because it's the whole thing of this world is unrighteous? But you think it might, it sort of implies a contrast, doesn't it? It dwells righteousness. presupposes a contrast to that.
I think that's quite right, Bob, because the second epistle of Peter is largely about error and corruption coming into the Christian profession, isn't it? And we've had Balaam, who loved the reward of unrighteousness in the previous chapter.
And Noah, the preacher of righteousness.
Yes. But here we have a state where everything is right. Isn't that what this meant? That everything is in its right relationship. I mean, this world's out of gear. And very rarely are problems solved by putting people in their right relations together. People just put sticking plaster over the problem, as it were. Mm. But here we have a state where everything and everyone is in right relationship to everything else and supremely with God.
So the kernel of the gospel is lordship.
Yes. Go on.
You can't really preach the gospel without lordship. Mm-hmm. God has made him Lord and Christ. Mm-hmm. And lordship involves subjection and the acceptance of his absolute dominical rights, doesn't it?
And that will come out in the world to come, won't it?
Yeah. Mm.
He must reign until everything is subjected to him.
But you won't need lordship in eternity, will you?
I doubt it. From the few verses we have, I don't see reference to lordship there. You do have a verse in Jeremiah, don't you? Chapter 10, where God is referred to as the King of Eternity, or in the Authorized, the Everlasting King. I think it's quite a striking expression. Verse 10, Jehovah Elohim is true, he is the living God and the King of Eternity. Or I think it's Everlasting King in the King James's. But I take it that means that God is supreme.
Mm-hmm.
God is above everything. I don't think it necessarily means that there's a need for rule or lordship, because as we've said, everything will be in its right place and relation.
If you want to say eternal in Hebrew, you say of eternity. That's the way the language works. Mm. And I take it that in the context, that's in contrast to the great world rulers of the time.
And the false gods that were being idolized.
Yeah.
Mm. So, do you think that the appreciation and enjoyment, if we may say, of that day yet to be, is because we'll have discovered here what the contrast of all that is, so that wherein dwells righteousness, that I know it says there'll be no recalling of former things, but the Lord, from what he's done, will never be forgotten, will it?
No, sure not.
And so there's our enjoyment of that day will be enhanced by what has been learned and proved in time in the very fabric of our souls, isn't it? Do you think?
I'm sure that's right. I'm not sure what scripture I'd hang it on, but I cannot think that any of the knowledge of God that we've gained through our experiences in the present life can be lost.
We're not going to be there in a sort of a constant trance or dream, are
no.
we? It's because we read that in Revelation 21, it's very much a personal thing.
Yeah.
Our relationship with God and the enjoyment of it.
In 2 Peter it says, according to his promise we wait for the new heavens and earth. So the whole thing's in God's hands, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And we are assured of his promises that he'll fulfill them.
Mm-hmm.
And we're called upon to wait. We're not called upon to do any more. It's interesting because he says somewhere further on about hastening the day of God, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Further up in verse 12. But here in verse 13, it's waiting.
Mm. And that's often the hardest thing to do, to wait. Saul, King Saul in the Old Testament, found it very hard to wait.
Mm. if man wants to bring these things around about by his own effort, doesn't he? Yeah. But we wait God's time.
But what do you think about hastening the day of God?
Well, that's to do with the way we live, isn't it? All these things then being to be dissolved, what ought you to be in holy conversational manner of life and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day of God, and he goes on to speak about what that means. But in a sense we are looking for that day, aren't we? And that's what God is going to do through Christ in bringing all his purposes about. But this is beyond that, isn't it? At least I don't know if I explained that very well.
Well, do you think that hastening the day of God involves engaging in conduct that anticipates the time when God will tabernacle with men? What we think, what we say, what we do, it's all in accord with what God's going to bring in. Is that what it means?
I think so, yes.
Because we can't alter God's calendar.
No, we can't, no.
And yet we should be hastening it in the way we behave, in the same way that we can't alter God's calendar in regard of the return of the Lord Jesus.
No.
And yet we're enjoined to cry, "Come, Lord Jesus."
Mm.
One side is that God has his timetable, but the other side is, do you think he will act in response to the desires of people like us?
Yes, it's the mystery of prayer, isn't it, really? I mean, you pray for something, perhaps somebody's ill, and you pray for their healing. Well, that's all in God's hands, and whether it's his will for them to be healed or not, is entirely in his hands, and yet God calls on us to pray for these
things. Yes, I think that's just like this hastening and coming of the day of God.
God wanted to share with Abraham what he was doing, and when we pray we're getting in line with God's thinking.
I mean
it's another example of not waiting. That's why we've got the sons of Ishmael causing a lot of trouble today.
How do you understand the dissolution, if that's the right word, the dissolving?
Are you looking at Tony?
If it helps, the Greek seems to have the idea of disappear with a roar when it talks about the heavens. We know that elsewhere in scripture it says the heavens are not clean in his sight, doesn't it? I don't know if that helps.
But I'm thinking that I suppose those things will still exist in a certain sense. When you dissolve something, you reduce it to its elements. But these things will be, the lake of fire, for instance, I take it, will always be there, will it?
I think it must be, because it's an eternal death.
Does Psalm 102 help? "Of all thou hast founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou continuest, and all of them shall grow old as a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." The things will be removed and changed, won't they? How it will come about, I don't know. But it's all within God's power.
But it's to affect us now, isn't it? That's the only way we can hasten it.
I think so, yes. Yes, I think we hasten it by being in accordance with what God is doing.
Yes. And that's a great thing, precious privilege really, isn't it?
Yes.
I got a few minutes on Revelation 21.
Yes.
Sorry, you're going to say something else.
Well, only may serve as a connection. Eliphaz, and I know Job's three friends fell a long way short of what they should have been, but I think they said some right things, didn't they? Eliphaz says, "So man lieth down and riseth not again, till the heavens be no more, they do not awake, nor are raised out of their sleep." Which a brother pointed that scripture out years ago, and I've never forgotten it. because it seems to link, doesn't it, with the end of Revelation 20 and the beginning of 21. The second death isn't until this point. It's beyond the world to come, and the wicked dead don't awake or are raised out of their sleep till the heavens be no more. So it's this point, isn't it, that we have in Revelation 20 verse 11, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled, and place was not found for them. And then we go on into chapter 21, and I think we have, if we could, we're obliged to use the figure of time, what follows that? The wicked dead have been raised and judged, and what we've just read about in Peter has taken place, the heavens passing away with a rushing noise, and new heavens and new earth are formed. And then we read, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men.
Mm. Is there some kind of parallel with God's judging and cleansing the earth in Noah's day? And obviously it wasn't the same thing, but Peter puts the two judgments alongside each other by a contrast, really, doesn't he? That the first earth was deluged with water and perished, mm-hmm. and God cleansed it from the sin that characterized it. And when Noah came out of the ark, it was onto a cleansed earth and a new relationship with God, wasn't it? A new covenant was pronounced by God, and new circumstances obtained, although sin was still there in that case. And I wonder whether there was some sort of parallel, that when God has finally cleansed the earth by, it says the works in it are burnt up, the fire will cleanse it, do you think? And then chapter 21, new heavens and new earth, a bit like the cleansed earth in which God can now cause righteousness to dwell.
I think that's very helpful, Norman. And that cleansing couldn't take place until the end of the millennium, because at that point we have a last rebellion, haven't we?
Yes.
When Satan is loosed from his prison and goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth and so on. Fire comes down from God out of the heaven and devours them.
Yes.
So there you have sin erupting again and rebellion, and you can see, I think, the sense of what you've been saying, that all that and everything that has gone before by way of sin has got to be cleansed away, and God will use the fire to do it.
It does seem He will, yes.
So in a way that there is now, in the beginning of Revelation 21, nothing to keep God away.
Exactly.
It isn't that He has to be made, or some good idea that He can now dwell with men. That's where He always wanted to.
Yeah.
But now there's nothing to keep Him away. Yeah. So there He is. And it's we that kept Him away, really, isn't it?
Yeah.
Sin and evil.
Just so.
And He's removed it, so here He is, wiping eyes.
Yeah.
And comforting hearts, the God of love, revealed in Jesus.
How much, Bob, that will make up for every bit of suffering and sorrow that each person has experienced when blessed God is present with us without any barrier or distance.
And we think of how God is blamed for everything.
Mm-hmm.
And look at this little verse, God Himself shall.
Yeah, just so.
Not an angel.
No.
And it says, if any man be in Christ, there's new creation.
Yeah.
And that's what you've got here. I make all things new.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting? It's the other way around from the old creation. In the old creation, the material, the creation was made, and then man was put into it. But in the new creation, if any man is in Christ, there's a new creation. But the conditions in which he will live are not apparent yet. Mm. But they're here right at the end of Revelation.
Mm.
Very interesting.
Why does it say tabernacle and not temple?
Say it again.
Why does it say tabernacle and not temple?
it's more neutral, isn't it?
It's a lovely pause, isn't it? The tabernacle.
It is tremendous.
Close association. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time of wonderful fellowship, wasn't it?
Just so. And joy.
Yeah.
The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us.
Yeah.
I think we can without presumption say we did have a little taste this morning of the presence of the Lord with us. And there isn't anything that exceeds that, is there?
No.
And God will always be known, I take it, in Christ.
Yeah.
In Him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. We can't see God in the abstract, can we?
No.
But we can see God in the Lamb.
And He that sat upon on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Is that Christ? And is the throne, the great white throne, referred to in the previous chapter?
I don't know. Do you think so? That the same throne?
I think it is. It's all follows on, doesn't it?
Yeah. I think you're right. And when he says, "It is done," verse 6, I always think of that. I don't know if this is a fair comment, Tony, as corresponding with the cry of the Lord from the cross, "It is finished."
Yes.
There the work was done.
It was.
And here the effects of that work are complete. It is finished and it is done.
Yeah, so the previous little bit, Behold I make all things new. This is the new covenant in my blood. That's shed for many.
Yeah.
That was the basis on which everything was going to be made new, isn't it?
Yeah.
In this world they can't make anything new. It's always doomed to failure, isn't it? But here, he said it's going to be the outworking of what was forged in suffering.
That's remarkable when you think of the degraded and shameful criminal circumstances of the Lord's death. And God there worked out something so great that that eternity will rest upon it.
Yeah.
And the sea exists no more. Is that what represents what's unsettled?
Well, that's what Isaiah said. You're thinking of that, perhaps.
Yes.
The wicked are like the troubled sea.
Yes.
And this is one reference that confirms me in thinking that this is not the world to come described here, because in the world to come the Lord's dominion will be from sea to sea.
I'm sure it shall be.
And we have references to the eastern and the hinder sea in the world to come, but there's no sea in eternity. Sea means separation, I take it, doesn't it?
In the present creation the sea is necessary, isn't it, to maintain life?
Yes,
it's all part of God's, the way God has created the heaven and the earth. But this is a new creation.
Yes, and don't you think God has used sea to keep nations apart?
Yes.
That otherwise would have warred with each other even more. It says, doesn't it, in Genesis 10, as to Peleg, in his days the earth was divided. And it was God's providence, do you think?
Yes.
To keep nations in their countries.
Yeah.
But there'd be no need for that.
Yeah.
We can all merge together happily.
Well, the wonderful thing is that relationship remains. He says, he that overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be to him God, and he shall be to me son. So you've got that precious relationship which ever existed, and we're brought into it.
Yeah.
Don't you think it's lovely?
Indeed it is. Yes, we ought to meditate quietly on it more, didn't we?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Why is thirsting brought in verse 6? I will give to him that thirsts and the fountain of the water of life freely. Very beautiful, but we, in the present time, the Lord could save any man thirst, and there is thirsting, but in the eternity there won't be thirsting, will there?
No, my only thought, Tony, I don't know if you agree with this, is that in the scriptures, God is always thinking of the impact that what is said will have upon us now.
Mm.
And the report of such a lovely scene as this, where God himself tabernacled with men and is their God, would perhaps create a sense of thirst, of
yes,
desire.
I see what you mean, yes.
With people. Yes. They say, yes, I would like some of that.
So right up to the end of the book, the appeals keep going on, don't they?
Yes.
And nearly every time that there's an end of a judgment, there is an appeal, isn't it?
Yeah.
But to him.
Yeah.
But to him. And right to the end of the book, God is appealing to our hearts, isn't he?
Yeah. Because the scriptures are written for us now, aren't they? We won't need the Bible in eternity, I doubt.
And even in verse 7, he that overcomes shall inherit these things.
Yeah.
That's the appeal again to the overcomer that we saw at the beginning of Revelation.
Just so. Yeah. It's a great thing, isn't it? To be able to give a present bearing of whatever scripture is before us.
Mm.
The wonderful thing, actually, that question of thirsting and satisfaction, there's nothing quite like slaking thirst.
No.
As though eternity will be a continuous satisfaction of a thirst that's there, because the thirst continues and the satisfaction continues, do you think?
Just so. And who of us knows a state of complete and utter satisfaction? There's always some niggling want, some niggling discontent, something that ought to be different. How can we imagine a state of complete satisfaction?
And yet, from God's side, we have that, don't we? The Lord promised the woman in John 4, well of water springing up into eternal life.
Yes.
And she got it.
Mm. We need to be satisfied to worship.
You do, yes.
And the Lord said, on the cross I thirst.
Mm. Mm. Amazing statement. Mm.